Father God, we thank you for giving us your word, and we ask for your spirit to guide us as we study and help us to understand the message that you have for us from the life of your servants, the apostles. We thank you for all these things. In the name of your son, Yeshua. Amen. Okay, well, our passage today is going to be a short one because it is a launching point into a pretty deep subject. And it'll be a starting point, one that we'll get into in earnest when we get into the next letter that we'll be taking a look at, which will be Galatians. So we are starting into it. We touched our toe into the water of the topic when we were going through Acts chapter 15, and we'll touch our toe into it again before we do the half gainer when we go into Galatians. So we're going for a definitely a high point dive on this one and not a belly flop. So we'll be starting in chapter 21 of Acts in verse 17. So we left off. This is where Paul is traveling back toward Jerusalem, and he's passing through some of these cities in between Antioch and Jerusalem. Verse 17. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they had been told about you, and that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. So that's the passage we're going to be looking at here today. Are there any questions or comments that you have before we start into this in earnest? Thoughts?
Who are they in verse 24?
They? Take them, pay their expenses?
No, know that those things were of they were informed concerning these.
Ah, okay. Well, they, that's one of the groups that we saw back in Acts chapter 15. Those are the ones mentioned up earlier. Let's see. Oh, yes, up in verse 20, there's kind of a mention there. There are those among the Jews who have believed. So these are believing Jews, and there are those there that are having this opinion that Paul is teaching the Jews who are out in the diaspora living among the nations to walk away from the Torah in several respects in the midst of their his teaching.
I think it's remarkable that that Paul was teaching the Gentiles to forsake Moses, not to circumcise their children, and neither to walk after the customs of the Jews. That lie has had such a far-reaching, wherever it started, whoever it started with, that lie has come right down through 2,000 years. It's amazing, isn't it? The longevity of it.
Yeah, it is a very long-standing teaching in this regard. Any other thoughts before we get into it further?
Yes, in verse 20, it says, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the Torah. Yeah, so just making mention of the thousands, the number that they are saying that believed and were zealous of the Torah.
Yeah.
So it's quite a bit of people, thousands of how many thousands, but they just use the word thousands. Yeah, quite a bit of people that believe.
Actually, better translation to that is tens of thousands. Because that word is from what we get myriad from, which literally means tens of thousands. So at least 20. So you're talking about, it's interesting that there's a note there in the Encyclopedia Judaica that talks about estimates from one of the census that Emperor Claudius had of about 7 to 8 million Jews throughout the Roman Empire right before the destruction of the temple there in 70 AD. So, and they were talking about in some of the cities like Alexandria, there being about 200,000 to 400,000 Jews just in that city alone. And there being, they mentioned a different, about that many, about 2 million or so there in the land of Israel itself. So when you're talking about tens of thousands among that, you're starting to get into, you know, some people say between 5% and 10% of the Jews. I mean, that's a huge number.
Well, apparently, to make us believe that the Father back then had given them some great vocal cords. They didn't have PA systems back then.
No,
how
really
do you talk to tens of myriads of thousands of people without having great vocal cords? Just interesting.
Well, fortunately, he didn't need a satellite link up. Unfortunately, he needed definitely stout walking shoes, and he definitely got his frequent sailing miles in on that one, because he was going quite all over the place.
It just so happened, was it last week? I think it was. I was looking up the history of Armenia, which is going along these lines. Is that the time when the apostles went to Armenia to go talk and preach them, there were 70,000 Jewish families inside
those
three main cities. So that's families, which of course includes, obviously, there's a wife and their children and whatnot, upwards of a few million people in that small area of three cities, and the apostles went to them, and we're preaching and converting people over a couple of hundred years, obviously, it progressed, but that's amazing. It is. Walking shoes is the method by which you convert at that point.
Yeah, so you see that the fertile ground that the apostles were going to, when they were going out into these different areas, there was some pretty large congregations. Now, as we've read previously up to this point, there are some cities they went to that didn't have an organized synagogue, so to speak. Like, I believe it was Philippi was one of those, where they didn't have a specific one. Now, historically, that would fit into a point where there was some Roman purges, so that could have been a point where they maybe had a synagogue at one point, but they got thrown out of it, and so they were meeting down by the river at some point. And some of the people that they met there actually came from other places where there was persecution.
I think converting is probably the wrong word to use, because I think they were Jewish people who simply believed and understood the scriptures and believed that Yeshua was indeed the Messiah that was promised. So no conversion. They were still obedient to Torah.
Yeah, which kind of gets us into our next point, and the bulk of our discussion today is the idea of conversion in and of itself. As you see, as we start there starting in here with this argument that you see in starting in verse 20, where it talks about that there are those who are zealous for the law and that they've been told about you, talking about Paul, that he's teaching them to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. So it gets us into a point where they mention in verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, and this is the context of the elders there in Jerusalem again, that having decided they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Now, if you just note here, back in Acts 15, starting with verse 22, there is that ruling that came down from the elders there. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and with the whole assembly to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from these things, you do well. Farewell. So when you see in that reiteration there in chapter 21, it's pretty much identical. In fact, in Greek, it is identical to those four things that were noted here. Now, when we look at those four things, one thing to note from them is that they relate to, especially when you look at the words that you're referring to themselves, to pagan practices in a pagan temple. For example, the first item there about things sacrificed or things offered to idols, the Greek word there is used several times throughout the apostolic writings referring to food that's offered inside of a pagan temple. So this is not just general food offered to idols. This is a specific thing in a specific place, and that place being the temple. Now, blood, one of the things that you often read about in some of the accounts of practices in the temples, Greek and Roman temples of the time, is the idea of drinking the blood of sacrificial animals. Well, that's a pretty common thing in pagan circles. I mean, you see, like, the Aztecs had a variation of that. American Indians have a variation of that. This idea of the life is in the blood came down and got corrupted in many different cultures throughout time to this idea that, well, to get the life force of the animal, you take it in yourself physically with the blood. Now that, of course, when you think about that context, and then the context of the people who were learning from the Torah, you know, what does the Torah talk about with blood? Yeah, it means you don't drink it. And things related to the sacrifice of animals, there's things about sprinkling and pouring out, but not drinking. So when you're talking about that practice related to and connected to a pagan temple, so we got two of these things here already are saying these are things done in the context of a pagan temple. This is not just, you know, going into your house, you know, cracking open can of blood and chugging it down. This is talking about being in a temple with a specific practice of worship. And this will be a very important point when we get a little bit further into this. Now, they also mention things strangled. Well, it goes back to the point we just talked about. Well, if you have a sacrificial animal, you want to keep the blood in it because you're going to be drinking it. So often the animals were killed by strangling to keep the blood in the animal so that they could drink it. So there we go. Three things already refer to in a pagan temple. And lastly, related to fornication. Now, as we've been going through through the prophets and the writings, we see that in Israel, when they started to syncretize, to blend the practices of the Canaanites and the people around them with their own, remember the sons of Eli there were fornicating with women at the entrance to the tabernacle there at the time. And we see later on in Israel's history, this was coming in again and again and again. And when you read a lot of writings about Greek and Roman worship, that was involved as well. Now, there were obviously some sects of that where that was not going on, where you had the idea of virginity in there, but most other aspects were there of licentiousness being a part of the worship process. So when you take those as a package, now you can understand what the message there later on when you read in Acts 15, where it says, you know, for on every Shabbat, you know, they're going to hear Moses read in every synagogue. Because in that context of it, you have a starting point. These four things will do what if they're all connected to observances in a pagan temple? Well, contaminate, but for those that are saying, do this, it's signifying that, you know, Paul mentions in another letter, you don't eat at the table of idols, you eat at the table of God. It's basically saying that you have stepped away from your old life and are now heading in a different direction. It's based upon something that you're doing that's away from a pagan temple. Because as we look at these things, this is not the be-all, end-all of all life with God. Because as you'll note later on, with some discussions that people have brought up about Noahide laws, those involve some other things as well. But you had a comment?
I can see how the first two are strictly tied to pagan temple worship.
Mm-hmm.
The last two, though, the strangled animals and whoredom, is a broad statement, and it really doesn't specifically tie it, I don't think, to the pagan temples. So it's in general, I think, that like the whoredom, of course, is or fornication. That's a no-no, no matter if you go to a pagan temple or not. I mean, you just don't do that.
Mm-hmm.
And the strangled animals, it's an animal that was not bled to death. It was killed, like you said, first. And then they may or may not have bled it out. But I think the point they're getting at is they want you to eat, you know, animals that have been bled to death, and also you know, sexual immorality is, where does it say elsewhere in the Brit Hadashah where if you sin sexually, you become one with that person.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's a particularly evil sin, I think, mm-hmm. you know, before God.
Well, especially when it's blended into the culture to the point where it's considered connecting with the divine. Now, today we face that in culture as well. I mean, one of the things that's been coming into our culture through the past 30 years or so is this connection of, you know, licentiousness with the divine. You'll see that as a recurring theme throughout, quote, progressive literature. This idea that you connect with the powers out there through that sort of immorality. That is a recurring theme, and it's growing in volume over time. So it's one of those things that, yes, you could say, well, licentiousness is something that could be just in everyday life. But you look at this in the context of people worshiping together in a synagogue. And that will become important as we look further into, when we start into Galatians, where this particular term has come up as a big thorny issue, because that particular thing of what goes on inside of a pagan temple has a very specific meaning and has very big ramifications for the untouchability of people from the nations, whether they are God-fearers or not. So one thing that would be good to look at in this regard, as we move on further into this, is just touching on again, we touched on it before, the idea of the Noahide laws. One thing that was interesting is that when you look in the Mishnah, you don't see it. Mishnah is, of course, a collection of about first few hundred years or so of the rabbinical writings. Now, when you start looking in the Babylonian Talmud, which starts kicking in at about 400 and moving on to that point, even in, up into 600s or so, that's where you start seeing the Noahide laws show up. Now, think about that historically. What was going on? You think about just in the history of believers in Messiah. Think 300s, what was going on there? Constantine, Council of Nicaea, the big break saying we don't want have anything to do with Jews and nothing of that sort. So there were still believers in Messiah that were still in synagogues, but you started seeing in rabbinical writings a very specific break made, and you started seeing things show up in there that would force believers in Messiah to have to just leave. This real antagonism against belief in Messiah. So, leave the synagogue. You know, because basically it's almost like taking an oath of loyalty, and that becomes part of the liturgy where you start seeing that. So it's like, well, what do you do? Do you say that? Do you just keep your mouth shut? Well, everybody else is saying that. You start creating a very hostile environment to believers in Messiah as that starts moving along. Yes. It was a difficult situation because the Western part of believers in Messiah had already said, we don't want anything more to do with things that are connected to Judaism in any degree, even if it's in the Bible, it started in the Bible. So that's where things made a break there. Then you also had those who didn't believe that Yeshua was the Messiah also saying, we don't want this Yeshua Messiah business in the synagogue.
Yeah, but they were legislating, the popes were, I think it was Gregory, as late as the 6th century, which it wasn't all clean and tidy. In other words, it was in the eastern part of the Middle East.
Yeah, it continued for a long time.
It was, yes, very, very much so. It took a long time. You're talking 600 years.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, and it wasn't until the so-called church fathers and then later the popes when they really stamped it out.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that's in the historical context of where you start seeing in the Babylonian Talmud these Noahide laws start coming in. Well, the Noahide laws are not, when you start reading them in context, not meant to bring people in, you know, week, Sabbath by Sabbath as they hear the Torah read. No, it's like you got your little sandbox, you stay in that sandbox. Don't come in here, you can stay over there. So as we've been talking about down through time, the old Pharisaical approach that you see there, Messiah talks about, with the Pharisees going out and setting up all these synagogues throughout the world, that was going out. When you start seeing at the time where the Noahide laws started coming in, that part just went out the window. So at this point, you have a kind of a very serious situation where these things were not meant to include, but exclude from the great community. So when you look at this, this is not seen as what you see in Acts 15 or even there in Acts 21, where the mission of God to bring the nations in, that's not seen there anymore. With this idea of, okay, this is what you do, this is all God expects of you. That's a very different starting point there. So these believers from the nations who are coming in now have a starting point for their inclusion in to what you would call what's later referred to as the Commonwealth of Israel. It's a starting point. It's not a different nation. And that's a very important part when we get into some of the other things that are being brought up here in Acts 15 itself. One thing that didn't help at this point is when Susan brought up an idea about some of the early church leaders started to bring in this division. One of those things that is kind of an artifact of that is one of the early Greek manuscripts in there called the Textus Receptus, which is what the King James Version was brought in with. You might, if you actually have a King James Version, you might note there in verse 24 that it reads, "Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." Now, it's important to note there, and if you have like a New American Standard or one of the more modern literal ones, is that they use an older Greek manuscript than that. And that is not in there. That phrase, you must be circumcised and keep the law, it's not in there. That was a later addition in there. Why? It emphasizes that the argument that was coming in before the elders in the Jerusalem Council was against circumcision and against the law. That is what is insinuated by that item in there. But when you see the later editions, that is not a part of that. Just something else to note. There's been some interest in the Peshitta and some of the Aramaic versions of the Apostolic Scriptures. The challenge with that is that phrase is in the Peshitta. The challenge of that is what does that say? It suggests that the Peshitta is a translation of the Textus Receptus. Now, what might suggest that further is that in the Peshitta for Acts 15:24, instead of law, okay, Aramaic is a relative, it's a Semitic language like Hebrew. What word would you expect there if it was somewhat related to Hebrew for it to be law? Torah, okay, or some Aramaic version of that. You know, sometimes it's used like chak as kind of a general term for that, which is generally translated statute in the Tanakh and such. But in the Peshitta there, they use nomoso. It's written nomoso. Well, the Greek word is nomu. It's a transliteration of a Greek word. It's just written in Aramaic, but if you were to transliterate it, it is nomoso. Now, what suggests that further is up in Acts 15:5, where it mentions, you know, the law of Moses. In that, the Greek version of that is nomon mosus. In Aramaic, it is nomuso de Mose. So it is a transliteration of it. It's just a point to point out there that it's helpful, but may be a later than is being advertised it to be, a later version of it. Now, it's good because it's kind of like Aramaic to the Greek, like Greek to the Hebrew there in the Septuagint, in that it allows you to at least compare thoughts back and forth, but just something to keep in mind. Bit of a side issue there, but interesting to point out in this case here. But one of the things that is very important in this discussion of what is the council there in Yerushalayim talking about, are they talking about Torah? Especially there in Acts chapter 15, when they mention in verse 11, you know, that a yoke that neither, you know, our fathers nor we were able to bear. You know, what is that yoke? The common interpretation of that you'll see in some cases is that yoke is talking about the Word of God. But the challenge with that is that who was listed as the head of the Yerushalayim Council? James, or Yaakov is the name there. Well, what did Yaakov write in his own letter? 1:25. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effective doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Well, either he's having a senior moment, or that's not what he meant by yoke. So, just something to keep in mind. And also, another thing to keep in mind as you look at context of things is what Messiah himself said. There in Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Quote there from Jeremiah 6. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light."
I'll try and express this, but part of the problem is too, is I have a simple mind and I divide the scripture into two parts, pre-resurrection, post-resurrection. And before Yeshua, no one had ever been obedient to the Torah, nor are any of us obedient to the Torah. We do our best, but there's no one that can blamelessly follow the Torah. We are only blameless because of Yeshua's blood, sacrifice, mm-hmm. resurrection. So it was a yoke. It was something that God required of us that was impossible to accomplish before Yeshua. So some of the stuff they're talking in times before Yeshua fulfills his mission. And now it's possible that we still fall short. God looks at Yeshua when he looks at us. He's our advocate. We see in 1 John. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. So it's both a yoke and a blessing. Mm-hmm. It's a yoke in that we cannot attain salvation through following Torah.
Yeah.
But it becomes a blessing, and the yoke becomes light when we follow Yeshua.
Well, the question of that, though, would be, what is the context of Acts chapter 15? Is it talking about the Torah as the direction for Israel? Or is it talking about a standard for conversion?
I'll get back to you on that.
Okay. But, I mean, it's a valid point. Because anytime there is this... Right. Well, even before, you know, looking like in Hebrews chapter 11, talks about these people looking forward and then looking back. So it's the same motivation, same picture, same grace, same salvation before and after. It's just one is looking forward, the other one is looking back. But always looking at one point in time. Otherwise, you know, you get the idea about mixed messages. You know, I often hear people talking about God with plan A and plan B. You know, plan A was, you know, setting up Israel as a nation, follow the Torah. Oh, that didn't work. Throw out Israel, throw out the Torah. Now we got plan B in here. Grace, free for all, do what you want. And that kind of thing, kind of a loosely following the law of Christ, whatever that means. Well, what I'm saying, I'm not saying that you're saying that. I'm just saying that.
Was anyone ever 100% obedient to Torah?
No.
Okay.
Not.
Walking blamelessly.
Yes?
No.
So,
the thing is in Deuteronomy, he says that it's not too hard for the people to follow the Torah. God made provisions for the errors that people make. That's what the sacrifices are. If you make a mistake, if you make a bad decision, if you transgress the law and you offer the correct offering for it, then you are still keeping inside the Torah. God made those provisions for human error. So it's still in the Torah. You're still walking in the Torah if you make the correct offerings for the correct transgressions that you did.
Well, the point of the matter is that the correct offerings and such like that are in the context of the connection with God. Because otherwise, you see that later in the prophets. The prophets talk about that all the time. It's like, you know, Isaiah 55, I believe it is. We're talking about in the context of the Day of Atonement. You know, people bringing in sacrifice and this and that. They're going through following the exact letter of it, but their hearts are in a completely different direction. Which is why you see the prophecy forward of this new covenant. The new covenant, including the new heart. The new heart is a important part of that, to move forward into it.
But in Deuteronomy it says it's not too hard to do. So, I mean, yes, it's possible for people to make the sacrifices that they were supposed to make and not have their heart in it. But that wasn't the issue of what we were discussing. The issue is Christians think that it's impossible for anybody to keep the Torah because they don't understand the context of the sacrifices.
Yeah.
And that's exactly. And that's the problem.
I would answer with Hebrews, not you specifically, but Hebrews chapter 7:11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why is there still need for another priest to come, one on the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron?
Well, let me ask you a question. Where does the Levitical priesthood operate? Right. What happens when there is no temple? The Levitical priesthood is pretty much out of a job. So, thus, how many times where there's been an abomination of desolation where there's been no temple? At least twice, and you can say a lot more than that. So in those periods of time when there's no temple, temple is defiled, this and that and the other, the Levitical priesthood is not working. Well, that's great. But then this ongoing ministering, you know, with God needs something permanent. That's where you've got the idea of the Melchizedek priesthood. It doesn't have to be a building. God talks about working through a building because the building's physical. You can look at it. It's a center of focus for all nations. But if you don't have a building, which is when you read Hebrews as a whole book, it's in the context of people who are worried about the building going away, which when you see there in the AD 60s going up to the destruction, you know, 80, 70 just didn't fall out of the sky. They knew it was coming for a long time. I mean, when you read Josephus, people were well aware that the handwriting was on the wall for Jerusalem and the temple. So the question comes in, what do you do then? Well, the great hope that we have is that we have a high priest that is not dependent upon a physical building. Our great high priest is the Messiah. Yes. And thus, you got this idea of the mobile temple. The mobile temple, which, when you look back at Exodus 19, that was the plan from the very beginning. So, it's like, well, was that the plan? Or was the tent the plan? Or was the building the plan? Or was the second building the plan? Well, it's all the plan. There's no plan A, there's no plan B, there's one plan. And it's always been in force. It's never had to do, you know, retrenching or uh-oh. God has always had the provision there all throughout time.
Okay, I'm just asking you then, what the yoke was. When Yeshua says, you know, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and the burden is light, that's something beneficial for us. And the rabbis have always tied Torah to a yoke.
Mm-hmm.
So what yoke exactly was he speaking about when he said, well, we and our fathers, you know.
What was the initial question in Acts 15? Do we need to be circumcised to be saved, to be, you know, converted? Because one of the things that we're looking at, because it'd be best to dive into this just right off the bat, because we'll see it quite a few times in Galatians. It is a term that's called works of law. You might have seen it come up quite a bit here. You know, works of law. Sometimes you'll see, you know, the law, but, you know, it's not that specific. Now, and you will hear people refer to it, you know, often by its Greek name, ergon nomu. Hello, nomu. So, ergon nomu. It's interesting you point that out, because one of the things that's come about in the past, since the late 70s, this concept is called the New Perspective of Paul. And it was really fleshed out in 1983 in an article, now a book, by that same name of the New Perspective of Paul. But basically, it's the idea that we've had, or the general idea has been all wrong for all this time, that Paul was talking about the Torah itself being the thing that was against us. And when Paul is having a disagreement with Peter, it was over following the Torah. Well, come about in 1994, it came out with one of the first full English translations of one part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, if you want to look it up, 4QMMT. I suggest you read it. You just look that up on the internet. They now have the full text of it. You can read it in English. It's very interesting to look at this because it gets back to the question of yoke that we're seeing in Acts chapter 15, and also one of the ideas that we look at in the context of it. Because we always have to look at context, because people can pull up this text and that text and this text and that text, but the context of all of it has to be Messiah's words. You know, being the Word of God, the Word. What he said there in Matthew 5, 17 through 19, we all have gone through it many times, but it's the idea that he did not come to change one letter of it. And he goes even further to say, the heaven and earth will pass away before any little bit of that will pass away. And then he goes even further and says that people who teach to disparage what God has said and belittle it and this and that will be considered less in the kingdom of God. Now, one of the things back in the Dead Sea Scrolls here in 4QMMT, this document is called, Maaseh Ha Torah. So you may know this being doings. You'll see this a lot in the first chapter of Genesis. But this, together with the name in front of it, is doings or works of the Torah. And it goes through a long list. And when you read this document, it goes through a long list of things, a lot of which we were referring to earlier, those four things that the apostles in Acts chapter 15 said, don't do. Well, some of those refer to things related to a pagan temple. You know, what going into a temple means. And it was in the context of they were expecting imminent judgment. So basically, because the end is near, don't separate yourselves in there. And one part near the end of it goes into this thing of you need to separate yourself from unbelievers or people from the nations and this and that and the other. Because, you know, when you read the early part of the Mishnah, it was the idea that only people of Israel would be going to the world to come. This idea, you see later, the Noahide laws were basically there's the second door, so to speak, for the nations. That was not in there in some of the early rabbinical writings. So they're saying basically separate yourself out. So when we read there in Galatians where Paul is saying, you know, to Peter, using this term over and over again, ergon nomu, works of law, people are not saved by works of law. The context of this is, and this is what's come through in this new perspective of Paul, is that it is a specific set of, you could call it club rules for a particular sect or even a congregation, as the Qumran community was out there. Very specific view of observance. This is not talking about the markers out there like circumcision, Shabbat, some of the other big identity markers that Jews of the first century had. These are talking about more specific things, mainly referring to separating yourself from the nations. So when we get in that point, this yoke there of circumcision in Acts chapter 15, and then when you see later on as we get it here in Acts chapter 21, is this idea of circumcision being a separating point for new believers. To be a part of Israel, you had to become converted. Now, one of the great things of Acts chapter 15 and this ruling there from the council was that, hey, believers, God-fearers, separate yourself from your old temple ways and start learning what God wants you to learn. And then as you see some other things that come in from Paul and the other apostles, it's basically like, keep growing. Keep growing. Don't stop where you're at. God is going to keep taking you further day by day by day. Keep growing.
Just two things I want to say. First of all, it wasn't as rigid as we perceive it was. For example, the temple management and the high priest and the priests, they relaxed the rules for Gentiles during festivals. You know, they were really big. That's in the first century. But the other thing
you almost have to for crowd management.
Exactly. Yeah. But it was also, the festivals were very attractive to the Gentiles who were in that area. They did. It wasn't really as rigid as we perceive it was for those special days. But the other thing I wanted to say, coming back to this whole idea of this document, but also of Jesus, it was about Jesus's use, Yeshua's use of the word yoke, which you brought out from Matthew. But from around the same period, the Mishnah contains a conversation of the rabbis.
But the yoke of heaven.
About you take upon yourself, before you take upon the yoke of a Torah, you take on the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. And that was a euphemism for saying you fall in love with God first of all, and then you take on the instructions of the Torah. So again, it's because we have perceived for so long this whole idea of nomos instead of instruction, you know, the whole idea of Greek law, but really it's instruction. So it's a loving thing, right? So it's all connected, I think, but particularly that yoke idea is very important. Yeah.
Yeah, another thing that Yeshua had brought us into was the fact of was to let us know that we are to be merciful. Blessed are those who are merciful. The way that you're merciful to someone is to actually give them mercy. When they caught this woman in adultery, of course we know, and they wanted to go by the law of Moses, she should have been stoned. But Yeshua said, he is without sin. Let him cast the first stone. This was Yeshua was bringing to their attention of mercy. Because in the end, he said, woman, where are thine accusers? And she says, they wasn't there. He said, well, neither do I condemn thee. He didn't say, wait a minute, you got to go offer a sacrifice first according to the law for your transgression. Go do this, go do that. He didn't bring none of that into play. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And one other thing I want to bring to our attention is that the priesthood is still fully operational. It never went away. What we are making a mistake of focusing on is always the physical. The priesthood is totally operational in the sense that Yeshua is our high priest, the high priest of our confession. We are a nation of kings and priests. But what do we do as priests? Do we offer up sacrifices? Well, absolutely we do. Inside the temple, we offer up sacrifices of praises, thanksgiving, and not only do we offer up sacrifices of thanksgiving and praises, we don't offer up dead sacrifices. We present our body a living sacrifice is what the Father is looking for. So the Father don't want nothing dead burning on the altar. He wants you to put your body on that fire, on that altar, and present it a living sacrifice as priests and kings in this earthly arena. We are a nation of kings and priests. But if we really are a nation of kings and priests, well, what sacrifices are we doing as priests? But Yeshua being the high priest. And through the renewed covenant, through the apostles, they gave us some of those sacrifices that we give in our current state as priests. No, we have not those kind of sacrifices. We're talking about the Torah sacrifice. No, Yeshua was saying, no, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this. I want you to come to this kind of sacrifice. Present your body a living sacrifice. The sacrifices of praises, thanksgiving, mercy, truth. I mean, there's a lot of sacrifices that we ought to focus on in this day, not just go back to making the mistake that the Jews made in Yeshua's day, was focusing on a physical temple, a physical kingdom, setting up a physical kingdom and a physical king. The Father said, we are the temple, we are the living tabernacle, and everything that is that you look for to operate in a temple or a tabernacle or temple services is still fully operational right now. It has not left.
Well, it never did. And the idea of a sacrifice as being only inside of a building was never the case to begin with. Because, you know, as we talked about before, you know, what happens when the building is not there? That idea of being, really being real with God and being real God in the world, being his ambassadors, as he calls us. That's hard to do. And that's something that really only God's change of us can really accomplish. Because you can put on a good show playing God, you know, one day a week or whatever, stuff like that. But to really be an ambassador for God, you know, when you're tired, when you're irritated, when you're stressed, you know, when people are stressing you, when people are being stupid, that takes a whole change of who you are. That's where the plane stops, you know, and where the real lesson and the real being is. And that's the great thing that God offers for the world, is reality of life. Because people can talk a good game about the world to come and stuff like that and la la land, but God's talking about reality. And he's talking about a change of the muck and the mess and the death and the suffering, the anger, the hatred, all that stuff. A change. And he opens that door a little bit with us in our daily lives each day. So that when you see there of the daily sacrifice, in a sense, if you know, when you take that imagery there of our bodies as a temple, an embassy, so to speak, in the world for God, that offering that we give of our praises and doing the things that God wants us to do in the world is showing the world that God's embassy is open, that God's embassy is there, that God really exists. He's not some concept, as some people like to deride it, as a bunch of goat herders wandering around the desert in a heat-induced stupor. This is reality. And that's the great thing that works in us, is that you can see the hopeless case of Paul before God grabbed him. And God had been preparing Paul his whole life. He thought it was going in one direction, but God turned him in a different direction. And that's one of the great things that we can really pray for, is that God takes us and molds us into something that is beautiful, that's, you know, that we can be called heirs and children of God, and that, you know, as it mentions there in Matthew, that God can look at our good works, and people around us can look at our good works and praise God, because they know that God is the one behind them. God is the one that generates it. It's not some book, not some philosophy, it's not the latest guru. It's a God thing. So our time is up here. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and we thank you for all of the blessings you give us. Transform us each day into the people you want us to be, and help us to be a true representation of you in the world around us. Father, we thank you for giving us mercy when we don't measure up, but we thank you that you have given us an advocate. Father, we thank you. In the name of Yeshua, Amen.